Proverbs chapter 2, yeah. The title of tonight's teaching then is Wisdom's Value. We have 3 points: Wisdom's Conditions, her Consolations, and her Conclusions. Those are our 3 points in Proverbs chapter 2. I need to turn along with you to Proverbs chapter 2 myself. Let's read these verses together. And then I will just lift out these 3 simple points. Proverbs chapter 2, beginning in verse 1. My son, if you receive my words and treasure up my commandments with you, making your ear attentive to wisdom and inclining your heart to understanding, yes, if you call out for insight and raise your voice for understanding, if you seek it like silver and search for it as for hidden treasures, then you will understand the fear of the Lord and find the knowledge of God. For the Lord gives wisdom. From his mouth come knowledge and understanding. He stores up wisdom for the upright. He is a shield to those who walk in integrity, guarding the paths of justice and watching over the way of his saints. Then you will understand righteousness and justice and equity in every good path. For wisdom will come into your heart, and knowledge will be pleasant to your soul. Discretion will watch over you. Understanding will guard you, delivering you from the way of evil, from men of perverted speech, who forsake the paths of uprightness to walk in the ways of darkness, who rejoice in doing evil and delight in the perverseness of evil, men whose paths are crooked, and who are devious in their ways. So you will be delivered from the forbidden woman, from the adulteress with her smooth words, who forsakes the companion of her youth and forgets the covenant of her God. For her house sinks down to death, and her paths to the departed. None who go to her come back, nor do they regain the paths of life. So you will walk in the way of the good and keep to the paths of the righteous, for the upright will inhabit the land, and those who with integrity will remain in it, but the wicked will be cut off from the land, and the treacherous will be rooted out of it. Thus far the reading of God's word. We see in verses 1-7 then wisdom's conditions. Verse 1, my son, if, there you go, there's the condition, if you receive my words and treasure up my commandments with you, making your ear attentive to wisdom and incline your heart to understanding, yes, if you call out for insight, raise your voice for understanding. Verse 4, if you seek it like silver and search for it as for hidden treasures, then, there's the consequence, then you will understand the fear of the Lord and find the knowledge of God. There is a principle that most of us are aware of, whether we're generally successful in life or not. And that principle is this, that it's only those who apply themselves who become truly successful, generally speaking. Success is only rarely attained by those who will not commit themselves to what is required, to meeting certain conditions. One masters any discipline, whether it's art or sport or science or whatever, what have you, one masters any discipline by applying oneself. That's a general rule. Most of us are aware of that. But we don't need the Bible to tell us this. It's observable in nature, nor is this the lesson that's being given to us here in these verses here in Proverbs. The context very clearly reveal the conditions for attaining what? The fear of the Lord and the knowledge of God, which is far more important than success in business or society or whatever. The fear of the Lord and the knowledge of God is not something that the natural man can acquire through the observation of nature or through the application of our own wills alone. We're exhorted rather to receive it. We see that in verse 1. We're to receive the Father's counsel. And also, together with verse 6, we're to exhort it to receive the counsel of God himself through his word and spirit. It comes from God's own mouth. It's the fear of the Lord that the Lord imparts to us as a gift, we're told. It's not something we earn, even less is it something that we deserve or attain through a mere human effort. So this gift of God is received by the Spirit through the Word. And yes, it does affect our will. It affects our minds. It affects our heart. It affects our whole person. But this change is brought about by the Spirit of God, inclining us to treasure His Word and His commandments. Verses 3 and 4 support that. Did you notice the words call out and raise your voice imply prayer? It implies believing prayer. But prayer is the result of the grace of the Spirit, not the cause of it, right? We don't pray in order to get grace. We don't pray in order, not initially anyway, not before the grace of conversion, not before the Spirit of God regenerates us graciously. Then we call out. Then we pray. But prayer is the result of the grace of God and not the cause of it. You tracking with me on that? We need the grace of the Holy Spirit to give us seeing eyes and hearing ears and believing hearts before we respond with believing prayer. Jesus says something very similar in the Sermon on the Mount. Maybe you might be thinking of that. Maybe you remember in Matthew chapter 7, in verse 7, Jesus says, "Ask and it will be given to you. Seek and you will find. Knock and it will be opened to you. For everyone who asks receives, and the one who seeks finds, and to the one who knocks it will be open." So here's a tremendous promise. Once again, these promises are very similar. They're gospel promises. They're not blank checks whereby we're to understand that God is going to give us anything that we ask for, if only we ask for it, no matter what. Jesus is teaching us something about believing prayer in Matthew 7, and it's something I think similar to what the Proverbs chapter 2 begins with. This is about believing prayer. This prayer describes a person who knows their need for grace, who knows their dependence on the Spirit. It's this prayer from a person who actually does fear the Lord and knows God to one degree or another, and wants to grow more and wants to know the Lord more. So if these things are what we're praying for, to know the Lord and to fear the Lord and to grow in grace and to grow in these fruits of the Spirit, if this is what we're praying for and if this is what's motivating us, then the one who seeks will find, and the one who knocks, it will be open. Because like verse 6 says, the Lord gives wisdom. From His mouth comes knowledge and understanding. By His Spirit, through His Word, God delights to give these gifts to His children. All of these conditions, treasuring His commandments, being attentive to His Word, inclining your heart, calling out for insight, describe in part what entering into a personal covenant relationship with God looks like. That's what is being described for us. What's being described for us is a true and right covenant relationship with God. It's what the New Testament calls being born again, being born from above, being born of the Spirit. So don't make the mistake of thinking that the knowledge of God is merely a kind of propositional knowledge or propositional learning, theological instruction. There's nothing wrong with theological instruction. It's a very good thing. Many of us are interested in theology, and there's nothing wrong with that. But the knowledge of God is more than that. The knowledge of God is actually knowing God. That's what's being spoken of here. It's to know God and to know Him relationally. Learning things about God and knowing God are not necessarily the same thing. It's possible to have one without the other. It's possible to know a lot about God in general, but not to know Him as Savior or Father. I'll give you an example. I know some things about Joe Biden. I know he's the President of the United States. I know that he was a Vice President in the Obama administration. I know something about his ideologies and policies and politics, but I don't really know Joe Biden. Let's just leave it right there. I don't really know Joe Biden. But I might know some things about Joe Biden, but I don't know Joe Biden. And that's kind of what's being emphasized here. To know God is to enter into a covenant relationship with him by faith, and in bringing this into the New Testament, by faith in Jesus Christ, through Jesus Christ. But none of that means, though, that we're passive when it comes to knowing God. We are dependent upon the Spirit. We are dependent, and we are passive when it comes in terms of regeneration. But once the Spirit of God has enlivened us, and once the Spirit of God has called us and sealed us and filled us, then we're not passive when it comes to sanctification. We're active. We're called to action. Notice the verbs in these verses here: receive, treasure, make your ear attentive, incline your heart, call out, raise your voice, seek. That's not inactivity. It's a believing response to the grace of God. And that also is underscored for us here in Proverbs. That's our wisdom. Part of our wisdom is our believing response to the grace of God. This is an excellent example, I think, of the kind of believing prayer that Jesus promised would not go unanswered. If we respond like this to the grace of God, then God promises to answer our prayers, and we will grow in grace and knowledge. We will know the Lord, and we will walk in the fear of God to one degree or another. And that brings us to our second point. We see in verses 8 through 19, wisdom's consolation. Specifically, what's promised is protection and deliverance. Consolation is just an old word that means to comfort. We're comforted by knowing these promises, that God promises to protect and deliver us. Look at verse 7 and 8 and 11 and 16. Protection is described in a variety of ways. Protection and deliverance. Verse 7, he, God, is a shield to those who walk in integrity, guarding the paths of justice and watching over the way of his saints. Verse 11, discretion will watch over you. Understanding will guard you so that you will be delivered, in verse 16. So we can hear this promise of protection very clearly. God calls us to covenant activity. We shouldn't be surprised to discover that God himself is active as well, then, should we? God calls us to action, and God is active also. Indeed, he takes the initiative to shield and guard and to watch over his people. He protects us every day and provides for us from morning till night. He doesn't leave us to fend for ourselves. He cares for us, and it's covenant care. It's a consequence of our being in union with Jesus Christ and his children, and he, our Father. We wouldn't expect anything else. Verses 9 and 10 tell us, then you will understand righteousness and justice and equity and every good path, for wisdom will come into your heart and knowledge will be pleasant to your soul. When we receive God's wisdom, it comes into our heart and knowledge becomes pleasant to us. And we begin to walk in righteousness and justice and equity and every good path. That's what the prophets in the Old Testament called a new heart, and what the New Testament calls conversion and sanctification. Now, these verses are interesting. The focus here is narrowed down to two specific adversaries that the wise need protection from. God promises protection to his children in two very specific ways. These are not the only adversaries that the believer has, but they're dangerous ones. The apostate, whose appeal is easy money, and the adulteress, whose appeal is easy sex. First then, the evil man of verse 12, who speaks with perverted speech and forsake the paths of uprightness to walk in the ways of darkness. That word forsake is an important one. Verse 14 goes on to say that this This evil man who speaks with perverted speech rejoices in doing evil and delights in the perverseness of evil. Glance back just for a minute at verse 32 of Proverbs chapter 1. Verse 32, second to last verse. Verse 32 of Proverbs 1 says, "For the simple are killed by their turning away, and the complacency of fools destroys them. But again, here you see this idea, the simple are killed by what? By their turning away. This is apostasy, once again. This is a typical description of those who renounce their spiritual heritage. People like Cain or Esau or Absalom, for example. People who were in the godly line and raised in a family whose mothers or and or fathers were believers, but these people have renounced their birthrights, their spiritual heritage. These verses also describe those who make a temporary profession of faith. You know what I mean by that? I mean a profession of faith that's not a true profession of faith. But they make a temporary profession of faith. People like Simon the Sorcerer in the book of Acts, or Demas, who resisted the Apostle Paul, or Diotrephes, who John, in his third epistle, writes against. There have always been those who forsake the path of uprightness to walk in the ways of darkness. Those who rejoice in doing evil and delight in perverseness. We remember Jim Elliot's famous quote, "He is no fool who gives up that which he cannot keep to gain that which he cannot lose." Jim Elliot there is talking about how the believer is willing to lose his life in this world for the sake of Christ, that he might gain life eternal. But here we have almost the reverse of that. Here we have a description of those who are willing to trade eternal life for the pleasures of sin today. And these verses remind us that evil is a real danger and that eternity hangs in the balance. And did you notice, even in these verses, there's the appearance of joy and delight, even among the apostate. Notice, they rejoice in doing evil and delight in the perverseness of evil. Sin is enticing. We saw that in Psalm 1. The passing pleasures of sin is an enticement to many, and it's a danger that the scriptures warn us of. This reminds us also that wicked behavior is not so much rooted in plain old ignorance, which we're oftentimes inclined to think. But wickedness is a moral and a spiritual problem. Wickedness is not an educational problem so much as it is a problem with the heart. The natural man's problem is not so much that he or she has not heard wisdom's invitations, but that the natural man has no heart for those invitations. And they do not rejoice in goodness, but rather rejoice in evil. And that brings us to another one of wisdom's adversaries, the adulteress, whose appeal is easy sex. Verse 16. "So you'll be delivered from the forbidden woman and from the adulteress with her smooth words, who forsake the companion of her youth and forgets the covenant of her God. For her house sinks down to death and her paths to the departed. And none who go to her come back, nor do they regain the paths of life." Proper sexual conduct is a main topic of Proverbs 5 through 7. Here we're introduced to the theme. We're sexual creatures. God has made us that way. But the fall has twisted and corrupted God's original order and design. But God's will has not changed. He's clearly commanded what he expects and desires from his children in terms of our sexual expression. In the covenant of marriage between one man and one woman, God approves of sex. All sexual expression outside the bounds of a lifelong monogamous marriage between one man and one woman are forbidden and condemned. The forbidden woman is an outsider and a foreigner, not in an ethnic sense, not in the sense that we think of a foreigner today as those who are immigrating, but the forbidden woman is a foreigner or an outsider in the sense that she tempts the faithful to abandon wisdom's path, and she tempts the faithful to break covenant with God, specifically the seventh commandment, thou shalt not commit adultery, but also the tenth commandment, thou shalt not covet thy neighbor's wife or anything that is your neighbor's. Also, I don't see how we can escape the conclusion that the adulterous woman also tempts the faithful to break the first three commandments, because really, in the end, we're choosing another God besides God when we put another above him or alongside of him to give our affections to when he commands us not to. And so we see, as with the apostate man, this adulterous woman, her words are smooth and tempting. Her promises are enticing, but she's a deceiver. Both of these adversaries forsake their vows and turn their back on God and his promises, stubbornly, willfully, and disloyally. Make note, the description here is not someone who in a moment of weakness has been deceived or overcome by sin or caught in a transgression. No, this is a person who's willfully and stubbornly turned their back on God and who, to some one degree or another, are devoting themselves to enticing others to do the same, to seeking to lead them down a path that leads to destruction. And so there's actually a very close connection between the sexually immoral woman and the woman folly in the Proverbs. Foreign woman, the adulterous woman, and woman folly are rivals to woman wisdom. And everyone must choose one or the other. They call us to walk on two different paths, and these paths arrive at two different, very different and opposite destinies. Which brings us to the conclusion of the matter. Wisdom's final words, her conclusion, verses 20 through 22. So you will walk in the way of the good and keep the paths of the righteous, for the upright will inhabit the land, and those with integrity will remain in it. That's the promise, but the warning and the threat is the wicked will be cut off from the land and the treacherous will be rooted out of it. Once again, this is the deed and destiny connection, the idea of a just recompense, the law of retaliation that says the punishment should resemble the offense in kind and degree. That is the way God judges with fairness and absolute equity. It's poetic justice. It's poetic not in the sense that it's not true, but in the sense that it's supremely just. Haman winds up being hanged on his own gallows. And we have to agree that is absolutely just. We see the supreme example of this at the cross of Christ, where justice is served, where justice is fully and finally satisfied. Either Christ makes satisfaction for us, or we have to pay that debt for ourselves in full. Here again is the connection between our deeds and our destinies. The simple teaching of these verses, these final verses, is that God will judge, and he will judge righteously. The righteous will be blessed, but the wicked will not stand. The upright will inhabit the earth, and the wicked will be eliminated, cut off. There's only two paths, two destinies. All must choose one or the other. One path secures life and the fear of the Lord. The other path is the way of death. One path, the way of goodness, one of wickedness. And the contrast is absolute. Our walk displays our commitment to keep the commandments of our gracious God. Not that any of us do that perfectly, but our walk will display which direction we're headed, whether our face is towards God or whether our backs are towards Him. And that's what the Proverbs are underscoring here. And there's consequences for whether our face is towards God or whether our backs are to Him. The apostates clearly are living for themselves. They're a law unto themselves. They don't care about God's commandments. They're perfectly happy to break it. They're masters of their own destiny. They're gods in their own mind. You see the difference here, the absolute contrast between the wicked and the righteous. In the end, the wicked will be cut off and rooted out of the land. It's the good earth or the grave. Those who keep the covenant will inherit the earth. The wicked will be cut off. Clearly, this is a judicial sentence. It's rooted in excommunication, the idea of excommunication, both in the Old Testament and in the New. The stubbornly rebellious and the unrepentant will be removed at some point or other from the covenant community if they do not forsake their rebellious ways. In the new covenant, excommunication is not to be administered for the purpose of punishment. Justice is to be administered to secure repentance and restoration, to promote God's honor among His people and to a watching world, and to protect others in the community from being tempted to follow covenant breakers down a path of destruction. Sadly, if the wicked stubbornly refuse to turn and persist in rejecting their Creator and Redeemer, if they continue in defiling His world, even to the point of threatening the relationship of His children with Him, then there's only the fearful expectation of judgment, final judgment. Those who delight in the perverseness of evil and cause others who are walking in the light to stumble should rightly tremble. We shouldn't wonder that the wicked will be cut off from the land and the treacherous rooted out. Their judgment should bring tears to our eyes. But it is good and right that they should be judged nonetheless. Make no mistake about that. Those who break the covenant live for themselves, and they are treacherous. In the end, they will be cut off. But the meek shall inherit the earth. So once again, brothers and sisters, that contrast is absolute. Thank God that He has caused us to be born again and filled us with His Spirit so that we have set our eyes on following Him and following Him to life. James Eliot, his quote is worth remembering. He or she is no fool to give up what they cannot keep in order to gain what we cannot lose. No one who gives up their life for the cause of Christ will be ashamed or be put to shame on the last day. In fact, Jesus says, those who lose their life for my sake will find it. And I think that that's really what the Proverbs are reminding us here. Those who keep covenant, whose character and conduct comport with doing what is right, will inherit the earth in the end. And their reward will be great in heaven. But the wicked will not stand in the day of judgment. Amen? Amen.